Today we're going to look at Exodus 33, 12 to 34, 9. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." And then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the 3rd and 4th generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So this past week, I had to get my blood drawn, and I'm sure some of you know me well enough to know that if I were to list the top 5 things I am afraid of, needles would be 1 through 4, and so I wasn't at all pleased when the doctor said, "I want a full lab workup." But I've discovered that the clinic on M6 and Wilson, they do a pretty good job there. I highly recommend them. In fact, I have my own phlebotomist there. He doesn't know it, but he's my own personal phlebotomist. And so I'm sitting there. I get up enough courage to leave the doctor's office, and I drive clear across town and pass a couple other clinics to get to the one I want to go to. And so I'm sitting there waiting, and I'm just praying, "I hope he comes out, I hope he comes out, I hope he comes out, I hope he comes out." And sure enough, he comes out, and I'm practically out of my chair, and he calls somebody else's name. Now I'm thinking, great, I gotta initiate somebody else. And then, sure enough, shortly after that, another phlebotomist comes out and she calls my name, and I walk back with her, and you know, it's not an examining room. Is it a poking room that they take you into? I don't know what this is. But, you know, I sit down in this chair and she folds this thing over and, you know, I'm virtually strapped in there. And I say to her, okay, so I really don't like this. And she says, well, nobody does. Well, no. You don't understand. I really, really, really don't like this. So listen, here's what you got to do. You gotta find the biggest vein, and you gotta use the smallest needle, and you gotta do it quick. Because the more I think about this, the more trouble you're in. And by the way, if I say anything or call you any name that you're offended by, please, I'm sorry. Please forgive me in advance. So I'm sure by now this young lady is thinking, man, how in the world did I get this guy? And I had noticed as she was preparing to draw my blood that she had on her forearm right here a series of numbers. And I don't know a lot of things, but for some reason I recognized that what she had on her forearm was a spot, a place. Her arm had tattooed on it latitude and longitude, and it was down. It included, you know, degrees, degrees, minutes, and seconds. And so it was a very specific spot. And so I asked her. I said, "What's significant about the spot tattooed on your forearm?" And she said, "Oh, that's where my grandma lives." Man, that's pretty neat. That's pretty neat. So tell me about your grandma. And I'm sure now she's thinking, man, this is really, really weird. He tells me how to do my job, and now he's asking me all kinds of personal family questions. And it's okay. I'm used to being weird. So I asked her, I said, tell me about your grandma. And she said, well, she's really sweet. She's always on the go. She's really petite, but she's the fireball. You don't want to mess with grandma. And I'm thinking to myself, man, that's a lot like some of the matriarchs in Georgetown, right? And that's a great thing. But it occurred to me that this young lady has her grandmother's spot tattooed on her arm, but she's got her grandma tattooed on her heart. She ever has to wonder about what her grandma's doing, what her grandmother's all about, where her grandmother's at, she's just got to look down on her arm. This text in Exodus is all about knowing where God will be. In fact, one scholar said that this whole text is about the presence of God. It's about presence. Exodus itself is all about presence. God says from the very beginning that I remembered a covenant I made with Israel's forefathers. I remembered a covenant, and I want to be a part of Israel's life and existence again. I want to dwell among Israel again. And so God sends Moses to Egypt to be the instrument by which he is to liberate the people so that he might dwell among them. That's why so much of the second half of the book of Exodus deals with the materials and construction of the tabernacle, so that in Exodus chapter 40, God can come and settle. Settle in the tabernacle. Dwell among his people. But in our text, all of that is in jeopardy. It's in jeopardy because of a golden calf. Remember a golden calf? Moses has been up on the mountain communing with God
personally and intimately for 40 days, and it seems like the people of Israel have grown restless, that they're bored at the foot of the mountain, and they start to wonder, is Moses ever coming back? I mean, we really want to get on our way. We want to get out of this dry, dirty, dusty wilderness and go to the land that God has promised me. And so they go to Aaron, and they say, we want you to make us gods who will lead us. And Aaron says, bring me all your gold. And so they bring him gold. He throws it into the fire, and boom, out pops this golden calf. That's what Aaron says. When Moses says, why did you do this? Aaron says, I just threw the gold into the fire and out popped this calf. Read it for yourself in Exodus 32. And God's angry. God's discouraged. God's disappointed. His anger burns against Israel. And he says, I'm done with them. I'm going to start all over, Moses. I'm going to start all over with you. But Moses intercedes for his people. He reminds God of the great work that God had accomplished in freeing them from Egyptian slavery. He reminds them of the promises that God had already affirmed to the Israelites to be with them and to be their God and to dwell among them. Moses points out to them that the nations will laugh and the nations will scoff if they think that you simply liberated the Egyptians or liberated the Israelites from the Egyptians so that you could destroy them. God, we are your people. And God's anger relents. But the relationship has been severed. The relationship is in danger here. God's presence will no longer lead them. You see, both God and Israel have a problem here. God's problem is he desperately, desperately wants to be with his people. But the golden calf makes that impossible. And Israel, well, for their part, they know that apart from God, their very existence is in trouble. They cease to be. And Moses acknowledges this, and so he enters into this conversation, this dialogue, this give and take with God, intervening on behalf of the Israelites. God, if you're not going to go with us, you know, an angel's not good enough, God. If you're not going to go with us, we cease to be a people. We cease to be who you want us to be. You have to go with us, God. And so we have this amazing, unprecedented encounter between Moses and God on the mountain. And Moses asks God, tell me more. Tell me more about you and about your ways, and show me your glory. Verses 13. If you are pleased with me, Moses says, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And then verse 18, and then Moses said, now show me your glory. We've seen God's glory demonstrated a few times already in the book of Exodus. Exodus 14, God says that he will find glory. He will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army and through the plagues and the Exodus. God will be glorified through his work. In chapter 40, the glory of God does come and settle upon the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. To speak of God's glory is to say that there's a weightiness. There's a heaviness about God. If we speak in human terms, we might say that there's something special about him, or there's a great significance about him, that there's something different about this individual. He or she is of a greater presence than I am, a greater power, a greater spirit, a greater significance about them. God says that the Exodus from Egypt is a testimony to his glory. Israel has seen the glory of their God settle on Mount Sinai with fire and smoke, with thunder, with the sound of trumpets and the trembling of the earth. It is undeniable that the glory of God is spectacular to behold, is awesome to behold. Old Testament experts point out that usually when God's glory is revealed in the book of Exodus, it is done to a large group of people. It is done from afar, and it is done at God's initiative. What makes this passage so interesting, I think, and so inviting for us is that here, God's glory is shown not at his initiative, but at Moses' request. It is not shown to all of Israel from afar, but it is shown to one individual up close, face to face. It's just God and Moses. This time is different. The revelation of God's glory comes at the request of Moses, and it will be private and it will be personal. We may find it somewhat odd, given that what Moses has experienced and what God has done up to this point. We may find it somewhat odd in Moses' relationship with God that he would ask to see more of his glory, that he would want to know more about God. Moses is seeing God's awesome power on display already. He has witnessed God's power. He's aware of God's faithfulness to the promise. Moses is aware of all of that, but he's asking for more of God. He's asking to go higher up the mountain to where the very presence of God dwells. I think Moses suspects at this point that there is more to God than just the plagues and just fire and thunder and smoke that billows. There is more to God. You see, throughout Exodus, Moses has been going through this gradual transformation. He moves from one who is frightened to be in the very presence of God to the unique position of standing in front of God and saying, "Show me more. Tell me more. What I know is not enough." And this is particularly important given what's just happened in chapter 32 with the golden calf. Given the fact that God has said, "I'm not going to lead them anymore." And Moses says, "God, you've got to." This is particularly significant. Moses is confident in his own relationship to God that he can say, "God, what you want to do is not really going to work. It's got to be this way." He knows that Israel can do nothing. Israel is nothing apart from the presence of their God. And if God's not going to go with them, then moving forward is not an option. And if God does not go with us, moving forward is not even an option. After God relents from his anger and he no longer plans to destroy Israel and start over with Moses, he says he will send an angel to guide them into their promised land. But we read in verse 5 of chapter 33 that Moses says that the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you." It's almost like God can't go with the people anymore because God doesn't trust himself. God knows that this is a stubborn people he's dealing with. And it's almost like he doesn't trust himself, that if he goes with them, he will destroy them.
But Moses figured out that God is good and faithful and true, and that's the God he wants to know. That's the God that Moses wants to see lead them forward. Moses points out that God must remain with Israel because it is his presence that makes them what they are. God is the very source of life. He is the very essence of life. So even after God agrees to continue to lead his people, continues to have a presence among his people, Moses wants more and more, and God agrees to show him more. He says in verse 33:18, Moses says, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God has revealed his glory through the judgment in Egypt. He's revealed his glory through his provisions and guidance in the wilderness. But isn't it amazing what God wants Moses to know? When Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, right on the heels of the golden calf, God says that his glory is found in his goodness, in his mercy, and in his compassion. Moses reminded God of his faithfulness and his covenant with Israel, and he reminded God of Moses reminded God of Israel's renewed commitment to the covenant, to live their lives according to the way God has set forth. And then God repeats himself. He says in verses 34, 6, and 7, as God passed in front of Moses, Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock with the very hand of God shielding him from the awesome holiness and righteousness of God. God says, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Where's the thunder? Where's the earthquake? Where's the billowing smoke? Where's all of those things that we have come to associate with the presence of God? God shows his glory, and there's none of that stuff. There's goodness. There's mercy. There's compassion. No human can withstand the full manifestation of God's glory. It's a weight that no one can bear. And yet Moses is invited to somehow step into God's glory more than any other human being. Somehow God bridges the gap between himself and Moses. God says, "You cannot see me face to face, but I will bridge the gap between us." And he bridges that gap with goodness and mercy and compassion. Brothers and sisters, the gap between us and God, well, that gap has been bridged. Jesus Christ is God himself who walked upon the earth and dwelt with his people, and he dwells with us yet today. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
John 1:8 says that no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And just as Moses had to intercede between Israel and God, so Christ intercedes for us, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And God still dwells with his people through the cross. Throughout Exodus, God is about making a place for himself to dwell. And he's making a world, he's making an environment, he's making a culture in which Israel can dwell and dwell with God. You see, as Israel lives into that glory of God, God dwells with them. And because God dwells in them, they are the people of God who are living into God's glory, epitomized by goodness and mercy and grace and righteousness and compassion. That's the thing that makes life possible. It isn't God's wrath and judgment. It is about what God says himself. And the word he says is goodness, mercy, and compassion. And maybe it's time that the church stops dwelling in Egypt and the plagues, and we start dwelling on Sinai, where God dwells, with compassion, with goodness, with mercy, and with grace. Because Israel was to make known the glory of God to the nations. And you and I are to make known to our neighbors, both near and far, the glory of God. And that begins when we start being good, merciful, and compassionate. That's the only way that we can live among ourselves. That's the only way. That's the only way that we can make a difference in the world. That's the only life that really matters. And so, for the sake of God's world, friends, let us reflect the glory of God. It is almost as if survival itself depends upon it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Father, I pray that we might be people who reflect the real glory of God, the glory demonstrated on a cross. Glory demonstrated by spilt blood, and a beaten and whipped and cursed body. But the glory that emerged from an empty tomb and shone forth with radiance and brilliance because death had been overcome and life had been given anew. And so, Father, I pray that you might help us to know and to live into that life. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said,